Number 307 will be the song of encouragement after the lesson this morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. We have several empty spots, I notice, around. But we are so glad that those of you who are here. And it is always a wonderful blessing to be able to come together and to worship God and to learn more about His will for us. We've been looking at some terms and phrases that we find in the Scripture, but we're looking at them from a different perspective, how they are often misused by people. There are those who use Bible terms, Bible phrases, but yet they misuse them. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Of course, the main point, speak as the oracles of God. That is extremely important. Those who teach God's Word, those who preach it, must speak as God speaks. Now, every false teacher uses the Bible. Every one of them. Satan also, we pointed out, uses the Bible. And their followers will say, well, they teach the Bible, they use the Bible. Well, yes, they do, to an extent. They may use words or terms that the Bible uses. They may go to passages and they may quote from the Bible. But to speak as the oracles of God requires much more than just using Bible lingo. It requires using those terms in the same way that God intends them to be used. Properly understanding, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, Ezra has read the law to the people. But we read also that they helped and gave the sense of what was read. The proper sense. We need to give the proper understanding when preaching or teaching that God intends. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Historically, God's people have had a problem using God's Word correctly. Those who claim to be God's people, I should say. They have twisted God's Word. They have twisted God's Word to propagate error and lawlessness in the people. In Psalm 56 and verse 5, David says, every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 36, for ye have perverted the words of the living God. They were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah, what burden do you have for us today from the Lord? And they were saying that, of course, in mockery. And they were using that term burden in a wrong way. And you have perverted the words of the Lord, Jeremiah says. In Matthew 15, verse 6, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You know, people twist God's Word. They wrest it to fit their own desires. And oftentimes it's to defend their tradition, what they themselves have inaugurated as worship. We see that around us today in Matthew 22 and verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And people who do not know the Word of God can easily be led astray by people who misuse the Word of God. I'll say that's serious. It's important. We see people on the television all the time who use the Word of God, but yet they're leading people away from the truth. They do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God, nor does the general populace of our day. Paul said in Galatians 1 and verse 7, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And that's why Peter said in verse 14, "Looking therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in spot without blame, without spot and blameless." We need to give all diligence to find the truth and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God wants to save us. And regarding the things, as he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, also in all these epistles, some speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. I'm not saying that everything in the Bible is easy. No, it takes diligence to find the truth. But we need to realize that those things, those areas that are difficult, those are the areas that these false teachers really grab a hold of, and they take and they twist. More easily twisted than other passages. But when they twist those, then they have to twist the others as well. Because of someone's theology, for example, they go to the book of Romans and they base their theology on a faulty premise of faith, grace, and works. And their theology that's formed from that faulty premise leads them, when they get over to Mark 16 and verse 16, a very simple passage. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Very simple, straightforward. But because of their theology that they have gotten from a more difficult passage or context, they cannot understand or believe what God says correctly because of their faulty premise. And so they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So therefore, the warning to us, since you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, it's a whole lot better to inoculate than it is to try to fight some nasty disease after you got it. So, we need to know what God's Word says. We need to realize the Bible means what it means. Okay. This morning, we're going to talk about the term baptism. We have those, when they hear baptism or when they say baptism, they may mean a variety of things, such as they may mean to sprinkle or to pour. They may mean infant baptism. They may mean, well, that's just New Testament circumcision, or it takes place of New Testament circumcision, and therefore it is merely an outward sign of an inward grace. That is a phrase that's often associated with baptism. Some may say, well, it's a command, but it's not necessary for salvation. Something we ought to do, it's good to do, we need to emphasize it, but it's not necessary for you to be saved. There are some who say, well, it's not water at all. Water baptism has, you know, that's not even important for us to think about today. It's all about what the Spirit does in our life. And all these terms, baptism in the New Testament, most all of them have reference to Spirit baptism and not water baptism. There was a fellow that debated Patrick Donahue just a few months ago up in North Little Rock that made that very argument. In fact, he's making his own translation, I guess, as we speak. He's taking the word baptism and he's replacing all of that. No water involved. No water. Interesting. The word baptism, baptized or baptized, the Greek word baptizo, in the Greek, literally, generally to put or go under water in a variety of senses. To plunge, to dip, to wash, also figuratively, and it is. Israel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea unto Moses. They were immersed and therefore joined unto Moses. Holy Spirit and fire, Matthew 3 and verse 11. Jesus is spoken of being the administrator of both baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism with fire. One is good and one was bad. One inaugurated the church, the other one is going to be the punishment for all those who reject Him. Martyrdom. Mark chapter 10 and verse 38, Jesus told His disciples, unless you are able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with. Being overwhelmed or immersed in something. So it is used figuratively in the Scripture, but most of the time it has reference to dipping, to plunging, to immerse in water. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary, consisting of the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. Baptismos is used of the ceremonial washing of articles by dipping or plunging. In fact, it was associated with the idea of dyeing, when you would dye clothes. And how did you do that? You had to submerge those clothes in the color, and thus it would change the garment's color. Baptiste, John the Baptist, and that was not his name, by the way. But that capital is there, that capital letter B there is used only of John the Baptist. That was Vine, not me, that did that. But that's not his name. That's just what he did. He baptized people. Baptizo, to baptize, primarily a frequented form of bapto, to dip. The word means to dip, to plunge. When it's used figuratively, it means to overwhelm, to immerse in a figurative way. But here's a quote from the Church of the Nazarene Manual, 2009 to 2013. I guess it expires in 2013. Baptism may be administered by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion according to the choice of the applicant. So you get to make the choice. If you don't want to be immersed, then you can have some water sprinkled on you. And they call that baptism. What is the meaning of the word baptize? This is Luther's Small Catechism, paragraph 244, page 170. What is the meaning of the word baptize? Baptize means to apply water by washing, pouring, sprinkling, or immersing. Now, friend, is that really the meaning of baptize? I want to suggest to you that was Luther's meaning of baptize. It is not the meaning of the term baptized as it is used in the Scripture, as it was used in Koine Greek. The Presbyterian Book of Confessions, 1967, paragraph 6.141 says, "Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. The baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person." A Catechism for Adults, 1975, page 63, says, "How is baptism given? It is given by pouring water over the forehead of the person to be baptized." Now, all these definitions, all these explanations, they come from different creed books that men have written. But I want to suggest to you, none of them, when they talk about sprinkling or pouring, those concepts are not found or associated in Scripture with the concept of baptism. There are other Greek words to sprinkle. Grantizo is the Greek word that would be sprinkle. Bricko is to wash, to get wet, and is often translated even rain. I got rained upon, I got wet. But baptizo means to immerse. And no more, nothing else. It can't mean to sprinkle. In Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 11, the Septuagint translates this particular verse with three different words referencing to wash, to cleanse. "And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed nitto his hands in water." So He's rinsed them. He's put them under some running water. He's rinsed them all. "He shall wash his clothes." So he takes his clothes off and he washes his clothes. "Plino," his clothes, "and bathe," luo, though these are Greek terms, luo, "in water, and be unclean until evening." The term nipto, to sprinkle or to rinse. The word plino has to do with inanimate objects, always associated with things that are not living. Luo means to wash. but it does not require immersion. You can sit down in a bathtub and not be immersed and wash. You can take a bath without being submerged. Okay, there's a Greek word for that. But the word baptizo only means one thing. It means to immerse. To dip, to plunge, to immerse. Now, you can wash yourself by immersing yourself, but you do not have to immerse yourself to wash yourself. But if you're going to be baptized, you have to do what? Be immersed. Acts 8 and verse 36. What does the Bible say? I'm not, Vines and Art and Gingrich, they define the term as to dip, to plunge, to immerse. But what does the Bible say? Acts 8 and verse 36, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, if Philip, as he was preaching Jesus Christ to this man traveling along in a chariot, and the man says, "Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So Philip commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. If sprinkling was all that was necessary, neither one of them had to go to the water, actually. I mean, this man was, he was over the treasury of the Queen Candace. And he could have easily sent one of his servants over there. He had people with him. "Go get us a little spoon of water. Splash it on my face. Or go get a cup of water and pour it over my head." But what did Philip and the eunuch do? They both went down into the water. Now, even if sprinkling or pouring was acceptable, I want to know, why would you stop on the side of the road and both of you go down into the water if sprinkling or pouring is what is intended or what is meant? Why do that? Why would Philip get his feet wet? No purpose for it. But they both went down into the water. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we were also raised." Listen, we were buried with him through baptism. Baptism is a semblance of burial. What does immersing someone in water represent? Going down and coming up. It's a burial. Baptism is a burial. Sprinkling is not a burial. If someone dies, you don't take a little dirt and sprinkle it on their forehead and leave them laying there on top of the ground. You don't just take a cup of dirt and pour on top of them. You bury them. You immerse them in the ground. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Sprinkling, pouring, immersion. What does the Bible say? A lot of people, when they hear baptism, they think that. But friend, baptism can only be one thing, and that is immersion. Immersion in something. If it's used figuratively, well, it's not of water, it's something else. It's immersion in a cause. It's immersion, as Jesus said, "Be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with." He's talking about his martyrdom. Are you willing to be immersed in that suffering? To be overwhelmed and immersed. The apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. They were immersed. They were engulfed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. What about infants and small children? In the Church of the Nazarene Manual again, 2009 through 2013, on page 35, baptism being a symbol of the new covenant, young children may be baptized upon request of parents or guardians who shall give assurance for them of necessary Christian training. The Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church on page 59 says, "The baptism of young children is to be retained in the church. That's kind of like the expression, you know, here we are already in November. My, how this year has flied. But we're going to be hearing a lot pretty soon. Let's keep Christ in Christmas. Who put Christ in Christmas to begin with? It wasn't Jesus. It wasn't the gospel. People have formulated this day. Well, you know, infant baptism, baptizing young, unaccountable children, is the doctrine of men, not of God. We cannot find this practice in the Scripture. Francis A. Schaeffer, a Presbyterian, says, circumcision in the Old Testament was in that dispensation what baptism is in this. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 is the final proof of this. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 and other facts which we have considered make it evident that baptism took the place of circumcision. As in the Old Testament, the covenant sign was applied to the believer's child, so also the sign of his faith, baptism, should likewise be applied to his child. Now, when you think about infant baptism, there is a reason, there is something that is driving this. It is their misconception of various things, including baptism itself. And this idea of, well, there are those who believe that baptism in and of itself is a work that washes away. It's a sanctifying work that washes away original sin. That's why many people drove for the baptizing of infants. Augustine was one of the first to push for this. And like the Jews, they were circumcised on their eighth day of birth, the males were. People suppose that that's what baptism is. There are many denominations which practice infant baptism, and for various reasons, whether to wash away original sin or to apply the covenant to the children or to be circumcised. You have the Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Oriental Orthodoxy, Armenian Apostolic Church, Assyrian Church of the East, the Anglican Churches, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Church of the Nazarene, Reformed Church in America, United Church of Canada, United Church of Christ, Continental Reform. Many promote this. But it's all based on a faulty premise. I'll just mention the fact that we are not born sinners and we don't have original sin that has to be washed away. So that's one false premise right there. But this concept about circumcision, this kind of gets a lot of people's attention because here you're using Bible terms and you're making an application of these Bible terms to this particular subject. What about that? I suggest to you that baptism is not the New Testament circumcision. I deny that. Baptism is not New Testament circumcision. It does not take the place of Old Testament circumcision. Circumcision of this passage, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2 and you look there at what it says, we've already referenced the passage a couple of times, but notice what the Apostle Paul actually says. Notice what he actually says. Beginning there in verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, think with me. This is something, this circumcision was performed. It is called the circumcision of Christ. It is a circumcision made without hands. It is circumcision in the Old Testament was a surgery. A doctor had to perform, or a priest performed it. Today, doctors perform it. Who performs the circumcision? Who does it? Who does it? Read verse 12 with me. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Okay, you've got faith in the working of God. When someone is baptized, they have faith in the working of God. What does God do? Verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The circumcision of Christ is the cutting away of the sins. Who does that? God does. God takes those sins away. This is a circumcision that is made without hands. Now listen, yes, it occurs when someone is baptized by faith. If somebody has to have faith in the working of God in order for it to accomplish anything. But when you're baptized and you have the faith in the working of God, believing that God is going to perform the circumcision, then He does. He does so in baptism, but baptism does not take the place of Old Testament circumcision. This is an act of God that is accomplished when a person by faith is baptized into Christ. The circumcision of Christ is performed by God. God cuts away the sins. Infants have no sins. They have cut away. Infants have no sins. Can babies meet the conditions that must precede baptism? Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Can an infant believe? Can an infant repent? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You don't have any sins to repent of as an infant. Acts 8 and verse 37, if you believe, you may. The eunuch asked, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. The implication is, if you don't believe, you can't. So how can an infant believe? Can babies be baptized for the right reason? For the putting away the sins of the flesh? They have no sin. They're innocent. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, washing away their sins, Acts 22:16, having their sins cut away? No. Can babies make the commitment that baptism requires? In Galatians 3, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are children of God by what? Faith. Faith in Christ. And when someone is baptized into Christ, they put on Christ. What does that mean, to put on Christ? It means that you put on His life. You put on His direction and instruction in your life. That you make a commitment to Him. And you follow Him. In Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 through 6. In fact, you go back to verse 1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. Why? Because when a person is buried with Christ in baptism, he's baptized into His death. He dies to sin, and he has committed himself to no longer live in sin. He is now to live in righteousness. In verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 6, you are the servants to whomsoever ye yield yourselves, servants to obey with the sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Can infants make that commitment? That determination? Of course not. So, people may use the term baptism in reference to infant baptism, sprinkling and pouring, but the Bible never does. Someone says, and this is a very common expression, baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. I suspect all of us have heard that expression before. John MacArthur, A Daily Touch of God's Grace, on page 17 of his book. By the way, I like to listen to John MacArthur. He's a good speaker, and he does a good job most of the time of expounding certain scripture. But when it comes to baptism, listen to what he says. Baptism is the outward sign of one's faith in Christ. It is an act of obedience by which a person demonstrates the reality of his salvation. Salvation is not visibly seen, but a supernatural, spiritual transaction, the fruit or result of salvation, however, should be evident. That is what he's saying. Listen carefully to what he's saying. He's saying baptism is the outward sign of one's salvation. Because baptism is the fruit or the result of salvation. That's what he's saying. It is the outward sign of an inward grace statement. Ben Bogard said in his book the Baptist Way book. Baptism is not a saving ordinance. It should never be administered to anyone or any except those who are already saved. This is the concept. It is an outward sign of an inward grace. The inward grace is the salvation. Baptism is simply a sign that you have already been saved. And of course, they come to this conclusion because they say it's clearly taught in Scripture. It is that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works or ceremonies. Well, that's their position, and that's one of the reasons why they deny baptism. And thus they come up with this, it is an outward sign of an inward grace. Well, I want to suggest to you, first of all, that baptism is never spoken of in Scripture as an outward sign of an inward grace. Never mentioned, never referred to that way. It's not alluded to that way in Scripture at all. The idea, in fact, is contrary to Scripture. We can say things like that that are contrary to Scripture. It sounds good. But the question is, do the Scriptures teach that? The question is this contrary to what the Bible actually says? Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, the outward sign of an inward grace would have this passage read differently. It would say, he that believes is saved and then ought to be baptized to demonstrate that he's been saved. That's not what Jesus said. In Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of sin. The outward sign of an inward grace view would say, repent and have your sins washed away and then be baptized to demonstrate your faith in Christ. That's not what the passage says. It's contrary to what the passage says. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The very act of arising and being baptized was the act of calling upon the name of the Lord and having one's sins forgiven. It wasn't just an outward sign of an inward grace. An outward sign of an inward grace, that whole language, that whole concept is suggesting that baptism is just a ceremony. A meaningless ceremony. That's not what the Bible says. Romans 6 and verses 3 through 6, we are buried with Him in baptism, buried into His death. His blood. When we are buried with Christ in baptism, our sins are cut away. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. You talk about plain Scripture. Listen to what the text says. Just as baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What do the Scriptures actually teach? Well, it's a command, but it's not salvific. That is, it's a command, but you don't have to obey that command or do that command in order to be saved. It's a command, just like a lot of other things are commands of God, but you don't have to do those things to be saved. Well, is that right? Are you really saying what it sounds like you're saying when you say it's a command, but it's not necessary for salvation? So if it's a command and you ought to do it, but you don't have to, how significant is that command? Then if that's the case with baptism, how significant is any command of Jesus Christ? If we can say, well, it's a command, but I don't have to do it, then you're saying that obeying Jesus, you don't have to do it. John MacArthur again says, we're not saved by the water. That's not going to save you. He's right about that. It's not the water. The power's not in the water. The power wasn't in the sandals that the children of Israel wore when they marched around the city of Jericho either, was it? The power wasn't in the children of Israel even marching around that city. It wasn't in the fact they were marching, stomping real hard. The power was in the fact that they obeyed what God said. And by faith, they accomplished what God desired. And God knocked the walls down for them. The power's not in the water. I agree with that. He says, by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. That not of yourselves, not of works, I have to confess that you can be saved and not be baptized, but you're in a condition of disobedience. So you can be a rebel and still go to heaven. You can be in a state of disobedience, a state of rebellion to God, a refusal to do what God says, and you can still go to heaven. Baptism produces nothing but blessing, nothing but the joy and the reward of obedience, nothing but the affirmation of God to an obedient child outside of an inward grace. It does not save you. It doesn't make you holier than somebody else. It just brings you the blessing of obedience. That's what it does. What is the blessing of obedience? What is that? What is the blessing of obedience to the gospel? Yes, it is a command. Acts 10 and verse 47. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is a command. But it's also a command that must be obeyed. Can't take lightly any of the Lord's commands, but listen. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You think about the order that the Lord put that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, friend, that's not me saying that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mr. MacArthur says, he that believes is saved, and then he ought to be baptized because it's a command of the Lord. But he doesn't have to. But Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they then call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? For as it is written, blessed are the feet of those who preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things. Oh, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. As it is written, Lord, who hath believed our report. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Who hath believed our report? Those who did not obey the gospel. Who are those who did not obey the gospel? Those who would not call upon the name of the Lord. Those who did not believe. Can we refuse to obey God and call upon His name? Can we be saved if we refuse to obey God? In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, those of you who are troubled, rest with us in the Lord Jesus, shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of His glory and from His power. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. What kind of state will those be in who do not obey the gospel? What kind of condition will they be in? In verse 17 that should be, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? God. The Bible teaches the importance of obeying. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience to the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Who is he going to save? Those who obey him. Oh, but you don't have to. Oh, according to the Scripture you do. Luke 6 and verse 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter preached that everyone is to repent and be baptized in order to obtain remission of their sins. Saul was told to arise and be baptized and have his sins washed away. Is it important for you to have your sins washed away? Can you be saved without having your sins washed away? How can you have your sins washed away? Same way Saul was told to. You're baptized into Christ. You're baptized into His death. It's just an outward sign of an inward grace. Oh, it's a command, but it's not necessary. It's not subject. Wait a minute. That's not Bible, my friend. Let's use the term baptism, and let's think of it, and let's use it as the Scriptures do. The Bible never says it's an outward sign of an inward grace. It never says that it's a command, but you don't have to do it. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, just as baptism doth also now save us. Not from putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not a ceremony. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is something that saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Some say, and as we close and think about this, because we're going to come back to this point later, because we're going to talk more about Holy Spirit baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and just different references regarding the Holy Spirit, because those are so often misunderstood and abused. But the argument is that baptism that saves is with the Holy Spirit and not water. And so passages such as Romans 6 and Galatians 3 and Colossians 2 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit you've all been baptized into one body. The argument is, well, that's Spirit baptism. No. It's not. Holy Spirit baptism is the Lord Jesus was said to be the administrator of in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, which was accomplished in Acts chapter 2. These passages refer to water baptism. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit is the one that leads one to water baptism because of the revelation that He's presented. But there are those who think, well, these passages don't have anything to do with water at all. Well, let's think about that for just a second. Baptism that saves is the baptism of the Great Commission. True or false? Go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You go, you teach, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The baptism of the Great Commission was first preached on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the baptism of the Great Commission. That is the baptism that the believers received. That was immersion in water. Acts 2 and verse 38, you compare that with Acts 8 verses 9 through 17. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. But you know what? You turn over to Acts chapter 9, which was read a little earlier. Acts chapter 8 verse 9, those people had been baptized in the name of Jesus. But had they received the Holy Spirit before Peter and John got there? Nope. They had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had not received the Holy Spirit in a miraculous measure, but I want to suggest to you that they had been baptized in the name of the Lord, and they were saved. What was it that saved them? Well, God did, of course, but it was their obedience to the gospel. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They submitted to the command. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, those 12 men of Ephesus that Paul ran into, they had heard the gospel, only part of it though, and they had been baptized with John's baptism. And Paul said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, no. They didn't know that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Light bulb went off in Paul's head. Well, into what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. So he did what? He baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. But you know what? They were baptized in the name of Jesus first. What is that? That's baptism in water. That's the baptism throughout the book of Acts. And again, that's not just somebody going around saying Jesus when they baptize people. That's what the person who's being baptized does. He's baptized unto the authority of Jesus Christ into union with Him. That's not Holy Spirit baptism. That's baptism in water. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, what was that baptism? What was that? What was that? Can anyone forbid what? Water? that these should not be baptized as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's your baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism in water. Anybody who comes along and says, well, that's not water. Can they understand English? Can they understand the Scriptures? How old were you when you were baptized? How were you baptized? What did you confess? What did you believe before you were baptized? For what purpose were you baptized? Did you believe that you were already saved when you were baptized? These are important questions. And all these different views of baptism that are out there, all the different teachings, yes, they're using Bible word, or talking about a Bible word, but they're misapplying it. They're misunderstanding it and misapplying it. But how can someone be taught wrong and be baptized right? How could you be taught wrong and be baptized right? You're taught that baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace. Well, that sounds good, but it's not true. It's a command, but not necessary to be saved. Sounds good, but it's not true. Some important questions. When were you baptized? How were you baptized? Why were you baptized? The question is, into what were you baptized? When you were baptized, were you baptized into Jesus Christ? It is a command, yes. But it is a command that must be submitted to if one is going to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And John MacArthur talked about it is just an act of obedience, and the result of it is the blessings of obedience. Well, I want to tell you, one of the first blessings of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you are in Him. And there are all spiritual blessings right there in Him. And there's only one way into Him, and that's through by faith being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. There's no other way. And I'll tell you what, if you don't have the blessings that are in Christ, then you have no blessings at all. Were you responding to the gospel of Christ or the doctrines of men when you were baptized? If you're here and we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, or if we can help you in any way, won't you come as you gather with Samson?